Thank you so much, Brother Delton, or Derek rather, for inviting me to come. I live in the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas. What a beautiful place it is. But I like you folks, and I like your territory. I've already seen some of the monster bucks that are hiding out here in the brush. I may be out scouting them out during the next few days. I shall preach this morning from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. Would you turn there, please? 2 Samuel chapter 21. The title for my sermon today is Rizpah upon the Rock, or A Strange Providence. Have any of you ever noticed sometimes providence will knock you down? And while you are down, it will kick you in the rib. Sometimes the providences of God are hard. They are bitter. And yet, they are the providences of God nonetheless. And in the sermon today, I want to help you to see the strange providence in the life of this lady named Rizpah. Rizpah upon the Rock. Have you found the passage? Let's begin at verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Then the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said unto him, 'We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel.' And he said, 'What ye shall say, that will I do for you.' And they answered the king, 'The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered into our hands, that we might hang them up before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared the Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest. in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped out of heaven upon them, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest upon them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And they brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and of Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. There. What do you think about this story from the Word of God? Are you interested?
Amen.
I have three items I want to share with you. First, I want you to have the historical circumstances. Secondly, I want to talk about the honorable character of Rizpah. And thirdly, I want to give you some hallowed conclusions that can easily be drawn from the text. Now, regarding the historical circumstances, do you remember this story? It was first told in the book of Joshua, chapter 9. God said to Joshua, "When you enter into the land of Canaan, don't leave any of the inhabitants remaining. They'll be a reproach unto you. They'll be a thorn in your flesh. They'll turn your hearts away from the Lord your God. Don't leave any of them remaining. They have conquered Jericho. They have captured Ai. And the dread and the fear of them has fallen upon the inhabitants of the land. The Gibeonites dwelt there in Canaan. They devised an ingenious plan. They selected a small group of emissaries and dressed them in old clothes. They gave them old wineskins. They gave them old shoes and dried, molded bread. And these emissaries came to Joshua, and they said, 'We are from a far country, but we've heard about you and about your God, and we've come to make a league with you.' And Joshua said, 'Well, how shall we know but what you dwell here in the land?' They said, 'Oh my, look at us. Our clothes were new when we left home. This bread was freshly baked. We're from a far country. Make a covenant with us.' And Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. And he made a covenant promising that he would not destroy the Gibeonites. Shortly thereafter, he discovered he had been deceived, and some of the men in his army rose up and would have slain the Gibeonites then and there. But Joshua said, 'No, we have sworn before the Lord, and we cannot go back.' So they made the Gibeonites to be servants. They would draw the water and chop the wood for the Israelites. And this arrangement persisted for over 400 years. But when Saul, the first king of Israel, came to the throne, for reasons not given in the Bible, he began to kill many of these Gibeonites. Now, the Bible scholars quibble regarding his motive. Some say Saul is a despot and he enjoyed the carnage. Others say he's trying to make up for his earlier debacle when God sent him to destroy the Amalekites. Do you remember that story? He was not to leave any of them remaining, nor keep any of the spoil. And he did most of what God told him to do. But he kept Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive as a trophy of his victory. Kept the best of the cattle and the sheep. And when the prophet met him as he returned from the battle, Saul announced, "I have done all that the Lord my God commanded me to do." And the prophet Samuel said, "What then meaneth this lowing of the oxen and this bleating of the sheep in my ears? To obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams." Some say Saul is trying to make up for this earlier debacle. Others attribute a more noble motive. They say he is returning to this original command to leave none of the inhabitants of Canaan remaining. Regardless of his motive, this much we know: he breached the covenant, he broke the promise, and 30 years after the death of Saul, when David is king in Israel, God sends this famine. It persists for 3 years. And when David inquired of the Lord said plainly, "This famine is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now in our text, David has gathered these leaders of the Gibeonites before him. He's seeking to placate, to appease. He wants to make atonement for this atrocity. He says to them, "What can we do? We need your blessing upon the inheritance of the Lord. How can we make up for this atrocity?" And they respond, they said, "We don't want any money. We don't want you to put anyone to death on our behalf. What we prefer is that you deliver into our hands 7 of the sons of Saul, and we will hang them in the hill at Gibeah, and we will be satisfied." And the king has agreed. He has taken the 2 sons of Rizpah and the 5 sons of Michal and delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. It's along about the middle of April, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Their bodies remain suspended there until October, when the fall rains come. These are the historical circumstances. You got the picture in your mind there? All right, I want to talk to you about the honorable character of Rizpah. Do you remember this lady from your reading of the scriptures? She had been married to the king as a concubine. She had been among the aristocracy. She had enjoyed all of the privileges and the pleasures and the dainties of the land. But her character is best viewed against the backdrop of her great disappointment in life. You see, her husband has died. Do you remember how Saul died? The Philistines wounded him in a battle, but he did not die. He was so fearful that they would torture him, he impaled himself upon his own sword, and still he did not die. And when a young man passed by, Saul said, "Come near, draw your sword, and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised Philistines abuse me." when they found his body and the body of his son Jonathan, they hanged them up in the street of Bethshan. Later, the brave men of Jabesh Gilead, which had owed Saul a debt of gratitude for decades, came and stole their bodies and buried them in Jabesh Gilead, 20 miles west of the Jordan River. Rizpah has not attended a funeral. She has not had closure to the death of her husband. How can you describe such grief of heart and spirit? How can you articulate the sorrow of the soul when a person loses their life's mate? But that's not all. This lady, Rizpah, has been sexually abused. The captain of the host for the Israelite army has been publicly reprimanded for sexually abusing these concubines of Saul. How can you describe the horror that a lady experiences when she is violated in such a fashion as this? Are you folks here in Pryor, Oklahoma, alarmed at the onslaught of sexual abuse in our land? Are you concerned about the onslaught of child sexual abuse? I've got some down-home thinking about that. I believe that when a man has been adjudicated and found to be guilty of sexually violating a small child, and the judge only gives him a 60-day jail term with mandatory treatment, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe the judge ought to be hanged. That brings the wrath of God upon the nation. And I want to tell you what's coming next. Now that the Supreme Court has legalized same-sex marriage, now that homosexuality has gained a place of prominence and respect in the land, you'd better guard your children. You better keep an eye on them. You better keep them out in the open. Don't trust anybody. They're yours, and they're your responsibility. Rizpah has been deposed from the palace. She is having to take her daily sustenance from her two sons, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Perhaps she has anticipated a time when David, the man after God's own heart, would restore her to some position of dignity in the land. And she watches as the horsemen ride up and dismount at her gate. And her heart leaps with anticipation. Is this the time? Is this the day? But instead they lay hold of her two boys, the fruit of her own womb, the apple of her eye. And they commence to drag them away. And when she says, "What is this about?" they say, "Stand back, lest you lose your own life also." She collects a few items quickly and she follows at a distance until they come to the hill at Gibeah of Saul. And she watches in disbelief. She watches in abject horror as they hang her two sons, the objects of her affections, and their five cousins. She waits. She waits until at last the soldiers move away and leave the boy suspended there between heaven and earth. It's then, and it's there, that she commences this vigil. She takes sackcloth and spreads it for her upon the rock. And in the daylight hours when the vultures soaring above would swoop down to tear and devour the flesh of these boys, she rises up and drives them away. And in the midnight hour, though she is exhausted from lack of sleep, when the jackals of the forest would come to tear and devour the flesh of these boys, this mother, with courage that she had never experienced before, and with discipline and with dogged determination that she had never known she possessed, she rises up and she faces them and she drives them away. And she does it day after day. She watches as the flesh of these boys emaciates, as the flesh drops from their bones. She watches as their bones bleach white in the noonday sun. Neighbors come. They take her by the arm. They turn her around. They say, "You're going home with us now. There's nothing else to do here. We admire you. We respect you. You've done enough. Don't be delusional now. Come on home with us." But she will not relent. And yet she's not delusional. She does not suppose that she can restore their lives. No, that's not her motive. This mother has in her innermost recesses a glimmer of hope that even now, even yet, she could give these boys a decent burial, a noble interment. And as long as there is this one glimmer of light in her soul, she will not relent. Here's what I say. I say thank God for Rizpah. I say this is honorable character, don't you? Oh my. Wouldn't it be something if during these 4 days in Pryor, Oklahoma, God were to raise up a new generation of Rizpahs, parents who are absolutely convinced that while their children are still alive, they, as parents, have no greater responsibility than to bring those children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be something if God touched our hearts here this week and gave us a new commitment, fresh and new, to the principle that it's more important for children to be familiar with the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament than for them to be familiar with every video game Hollywood can produce? Amen. Wouldn't that be something? Amen. Wouldn't it be something if God raised up a new generation of parents and grandparents who are committed to the notion that personal purity and holiness and righteousness of life is worth more to their children than accolades or academics or athletics? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be something if God put us under a heavy indictment from holy justice, making us unusually aware that there are vultures soaring above? Are you aware of this? There are vultures soaring above, looking, waiting for just the opportune time to swoop down to devour and destroy your family. That there are jackals that are lurking in the dark and secret places waiting for just the right moment to devour and destroy your family. I say, God, give us some Rizpahs in our day. Rizpahs upon the rock. Rizpahs who know how to bend the knee and bow the heart in humility to intercede to a sovereign God on behalf of their children. Are y'all getting any of this yet? Do you know what I might do if I got to thinking you weren't getting this? Well, I'd stop and I'd go back and repeat every single word. You folks can't fire me. Now, I want you to put that aside, and I want to talk to you about these hallowed conclusions that can easily be drawn from the text. Now, I probably ought to caution you at this point because there are several of these. Are you able?
Amen.
All right, here's the first one. Sometimes God sends natural calamity as punishment for sin. Did you see it in the beginning of the text? This famine is for Saul and his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Now don't come up to me after the service and ask me about Hurricane Katrina. I do not know. I do not know. I would suggest, however, that for a person not to at least raise the question would require unusual naivete and biblical ignorance. It's the business of the preacher, however, to preach what the Bible says. And the Bible didn't say anything about Katrina. But the Bible does say this. God sent the famine. And it was because Saul slew the Gibeonites. And we can draw this principle, this hallowed conclusion, that God sometimes sends natural calamity as punishment for sin. Do you see it?
Yes.
Do you agree with it?
Yes.
Now don't go off on a tangent after the meeting and the next time a thunderstorm comes through and breaks a limb off of somebody at some neighbor's house and it falls off the tree and it falls on his roof. Now don't go over and tell him God judging him. Now, God may be judging you, but you let God be the judge. Y'all, are we together on this?
Yes. Amen. Amen.
All right, here's conclusion number two. When God sends judgment, it is appropriate for His children to inquire why. David inquired of the Lord. Now, I would suggest that David himself would have been better served if he hadn't waited 3 years. At the first glimpse, at the first hint of God's displeasure, the church ought to fall upon its face and inquire of the Lord. Number three, the wheels of justice may grind slowly, but they grind nonetheless. And they grind exceedingly fine. I cannot answer your question. Why did God wait 30 years after the death of Saul before He sent the famine? That's a good germane question to ask of this text. I do not have the answer. Any of you have the answer? I didn't think so. We cannot answer a question like this. However, we can say, the judge of all the earth will do right. We can say that His ways and His thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. I would ask you this. Why should you and I be willing, eager, to enjoy the privileges and the blessings and the benefits and the advantages that have accrued unto us from previous generations and not be willing to accept some of the consequences for their sins and mistakes. It's a cutting sword on both sides. Number four. Sometimes children suffer because of the sins of the parents. In the Decalogue of Exodus chapter 20, we are told, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, I have wished personally that God had not said that. Have you? That puts parents and grandparents in the dust, does it not? And yet it's true. And it's true in this case. Here are two first generation descendants and five second generation descendants. I said that that's not correct. What I meant to say is here are two first. What did I say? Start over. Here are two first generation descendants and five second generation descendants. Let me tell you something about these boys. They were depraved. They were dead spiritually, defiled morally, dominated satanically, debilitated volitionally, and damned eternally. They couldn't work their way or will their way or worship their way to God. And they would have died. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. They would have died. But the reason they died this infamous, untimely death is the direct consequence of the sin of Saul. Children suffer because of the sins of their parents. Do you see it? Number five, providence is personal, and yet it's bigger than any one person. Providence was personal to Rizpah. It impacted her at the deepest levels of her being, her intellect, her emotions, her psyche. They were shaken. They were impacted by this personal and profound providence upon her life. She wrestled with those tough questions. If God loves me, why has He allowed this to happen? If God's in control, why doesn't He do something? Lord, where are You when I need You the most? Lord, what am I going to do now? I've been dependent upon Armoni and Mephibosheth. How will I even sustain myself? How will I pay the bills? Lord, where are You when I need You the most? Any of you ever been there? Any of you ever been forced by your circumstances to wrestle with these tough questions? You see, providence is personal. And yet, providence is bigger than just one person. Rizpah was only making a cameo appearance in what was a much larger drama. It wasn't even about her. It was about God. It was about providence. It was about holy justice. And that's the way providence works. It impacts us, but it's bigger than us. It's about eternity. Number seven. Are y'all paying attention? Next. Sometimes parents suffer because of trouble with their children when the parents are not to blame. Oh, my. here's what you'll do. You'll search the Bible in vain, trying to find even one scintilla of evidence that Rizpah ever sloughed off, was ever negligent, was ever delinquent as a parent. No, not one shred of evidence that she was to blame. She was not culpable. It was not her fault. It was the fault of their father. It was the fault of the grandfather. It was Saul who sinned. And yet, this mother, though she is innocent, she suffers unspeakable sorrow. How could you describe the sorrow and the grief of that scene there on the hill at Gibeah of Saul? How could you possibly explain what went through her heart and her mind and her soul those weeks and months? And yet she's not to blame. And does it happen that way today? Does it? Is it not true that sometimes children are born to godly parents who take their responsibilities seriously? They receive their children as gifts from God. They are aware that children are like an arrow in the hand of a mighty man. They thank God for their children. They seek daily to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, to instill the premises and precepts and promises of the Word of God. They bring them to the house of God for further instruction. And yet, here's a child who grows up in this kind of a home. And when they become older teenagers or young adults, for reasons that mystify their parents, that child may take a left turn. And he may go out into the world to follow the flesh and the devil. Have you ever known of that happening? Have you? Why is this? And if that were not enough, well, the enemy comes. The accuser of the brethren comes. And he points his finger right at you. And he says it's your fault. It's no wonder. You knew better. Why did you allow your daughter to go there? You knew she'd be vulnerable. Why did you do that? It's no wonder your son's in the trouble he's in. It was your way or the highway. You were too harsh. You were too lenient. Are y'all getting this? And he'll beat you up. The enemy will come and he'll beat you up. He'll disarm you and disable you and he'll destroy you. You've got to be mature. You've got to be discerning. You've got to go back to the beginning and retrace your steps. Have you all figured out that on your best day as a parent you were imperfect? That's on your best day. That's when things were going well. That's when the sun was shining. You had need at the end of that day to get down on your knees and confess your sin. And pray that God would compensate for your failure as a parent. Is that true? And let me tell you, beloved, there's enough room, there's enough blame to go around in this room this morning. The toughest thing a parent's ever called on to do is to acknowledge their own inabilities, their own failures, and to cast themselves upon the mercy of a sovereign God to deal with their children. Number 8 or 7. Character is not made in a crisis. is manifested. If you keep on living, one of these days you're apt to face a crisis. If you want to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, you'd better develop that kind of character today. Number 8. Sometimes a child of God will have their greatest influence in the midst of their deepest disappointments. I'll call your attention to verse 11. Would you look there? And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son. If you skip down to verse 14, and buried them in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. Would you have ever dreamed that this concubine would have influenced the mighty monarch of Israel to do something he had been negligent about for 30 years? One of the first acts of David's administration should have been to send an envoy to Jabesh-Gilead to retrieve the bones of the first king in Israel. You bury the king, even if he's a Democrat. You bury the king. You bury him even if he's a Republican. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm just about as put out with the Republicans as I am the Democrats. But you bury the king. If he's the king, he's God's appointed leader. And you do it with dignity. You do it with pomp and circumstance. But for 30 years, David has been negligent. Would you have ever dreamed this concubine, in the midst of such great disappointment, such grief and sorrow of mind and heart, would have been used of God to motivate the king to do what he should have done 30 years ago? Now, for just a moment, I want you to straighten up. I want you to get your shoulders back. Now, I want you to lean forward. You see how I'm kind of leaned out here on the chair arm? Just relaxed. You do that, will you? Now, if you don't do it, I'll just keep on preaching. I'll take it personal. I'll be challenged by it. And I'll just keep on preaching. Just kind of lean out here toward me. And I want you to imagine that you and I, just you and I, are out in the woods sitting on a log. You're on one end and I'm on the other. And we're talking about revival. What it might take for revival to come. Are you aware that some of us right here in this room might need to go back 30 years and undo some of the mistakes that we've made? Are you aware of that? Do you know what we're famous for these days? It used to be pie and ice cream socials. But nowadays we're known for getting enough people together that we can choose up sides and have a big fight. That's what we're known for. And here's how it works. A little group of folks will get their feelings hurt because they can't have their way about something. And little white-haired ladies that make the best fried apple pie you ever tasted will become meaner than a junkyard dog. They'll give the preacher a cussing right out here on the sidewalk. And some of them will pull out. They'll go down the road a mile or so and crank up a new church. Likely as not, they'll call it Emmanuel Baptist. God is with us. He's not up there anymore. We left. Or they'll call it fellowship. Or worse, Unity Baptist. And there'll be a cloud over the community. And the rhetoric will be at a fever pitch. And some of the old mossbacks back here at the church, they've been sitting on enough cash, they could burn a wet mule on a rainy day at the bottom of the lake. And they hadn't given $1,000 to God's church in 10 years. Now, that's less than $10 a month. But now that Emmanuel crowd pulled out, they'll get off of some of that cash. And they'll start giving big bucks to the church. Now, it's not because they love the Lord or they're burdened for lost souls. They just don't want to run the risk of bumping into some of that Emmanuel crowd out at Walmart without having the privilege and the unmitigated pleasure of being able to say this. Well, let me tell you something. Since you all left, our budget hadn't gone down one dime. Why don't you put that in your pipe and smoke it? What did y'all say? I didn't hear you. Folks, that's the gospel truth. If you've been around Baptist life very long at all, you know I'm telling you the gospel truth. But 5 years goes by, and the rhetoric simmers down, and the cloud dissipates. And Emmanuel Church can petition the local association for membership. And we can attend a meeting together and be civil toward each other. And 10 years goes by, and 20, and 30 years goes by, and God sends a famine. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the gospel. And when we finally get around to inquiring, here's what God says. It's because of the bitterness. It's because of the rancor. It's because of the resentment. 30 years ago. Are y'all listening? And beloved, if this were not enough to shake us in retrospect, think about the future. Think about what's coming over the next 30 years. Are you aware that what you and I say and do today may very well have a negative impact on the kingdom of God for 30 years from now? Oh, may the Lord be pleased that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our joys or our sorrows today, regardless of whether Providence is smiling upon us, or regardless if Providence is hard and bitter upon us, that what we do in response will not have a negative but a positive impact on the kingdom of God for the future. Now I want you to do this. I want you to go, next, number 9. I warned you, didn't I? Didn't I tell you there are several of these? This is the last one. I want you to listen to verse 14. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to the last half of it. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Don't you?
Amen.
I believe God can do what He pleases, when He pleases. And He doesn't have to have our permission.
Amen.
He doesn't have to have our cooperation. But now, having said that, I also believe that a sovereign God can be and often is entreated by the actions and the attitudes of his people. Now, wouldn't it be something if God were entreated in our day for our land, for our community, for our church? I close my sermon now in the words of this text. Have you, sir? Have you, madam? Have you, young person? Have you performed what the king commanded? Inasmuch as you know the principles and the precepts of Holy Scripture, can you honestly say before the Lord in this moment, I am in compliance. I am up to date in my obedience. I have done what the Lord commanded me to do. If not, I implore you, I beseech you, bend your knee, bow your heart, and get up to date in your compliance. Even if you have to go back 30 years. If we want God to be entreated, let us do what we can do and what we're commanded to do and what we have illustrated in this text for us to do. Let's bow now and pray. Our Father, I pray that you would be pleased to write the lessons of this passage indelibly upon our hearts and before our eyes. Lord, we do thank God for Rizpah. We want to be like her. We want to be like her now, while our sons and daughters and grandchildren are still alive. Help us to have this same zeal and diligence and endurance. And I pray, Father, that not one of our children would be lost to the kingdom of God and the church. Lord, help us to pray for one another. Help us to strengthen one another's hand in God, to lift up the feeble knees. Help us to exhort one another daily while it's called today. Lord, may there not be one in this room who is deceived by sin. May there not be one who had hardened their hearts and depart from the living God. Have thine own way now as we wait before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Derek.